It's a great joy for Margie and me to be with you and to have this opportunity to open the God's Word to you. And I want to draw your attention to the passage that was read in your hearing a few moments ago from Genesis chapter 28. It's a familiar story, and it's a story that has very poignant application for us. So let me just pray that God will be with us and God will speak to our hearts. God knows the needs that you carried into this building with you today. He knows all of our hearts. He knows our differences and our struggles and our trials and our fears and our doubts. And God's Spirit is able to apply the Word of God to us in just the way we need. So that's our prayer this morning. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would be with us, that you would help us to hear your Word. We pray that you would help us to receive it, not just as the words of man, but as it truly is, as the Word of God. And we pray for that wonderful work of your Spirit in our hearts that will make application of God's Word in just the ways that are needful for each of us. And we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would do this for your glory, for our good, that we may live to your praise, and that others may know of our great God and Savior. So we ask for your grace and pray that you would be with us in these moments together. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, this is a very familiar story. It's something probably most of you have heard and read many times. Jacob, of course, was the twin of Isaac and Rebekah. He was born, his brother was Esau, and before he was born, prophecy had been given to them that the elder would serve the younger, that it was Jacob, not Esau, who should receive the blessing of the firstborn. Now, Jacob is one of those figures in the Bible that we can relate to. He is sneaky. He's deceitful. He's dishonest. He's conniving. And so we look at him sometimes, and we dislike those qualities in him. Other times, you look at Jacob and you feel sorry for Jacob because everything he wants always seems to be just outside his reach. I have three things for you this morning in this passage. The first is I want to set the stage of the story. Then we're going to look at the story, and then we're going to make application of the story. So setting the stage, one of the things I want to remind you of is that in the previous chapter is the chapter where Jacob had this amazing experience of this staircase to heaven and God coming down the staircase and speaking his covenant to Jacob. It was the first time that God had spoke his covenant promises to Jacob specifically. And of course, it was a marvelous promise. God said, I will bless you. I will give you descendants. I'll give you a land. I'll make you a blessing. I'm with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to care for you. And I'm going to bring you back home. Jacob, as you recall, was fleeing from his brother. He had stolen the birthright. And when Esau learned that he had stolen the birthright, Esau consoled himself with the idea, I will kill him. As soon as my father's dead, I'll kill him. So he consoled himself with the idea of killing his brother. And so Jacob is fleeing. And as he flees, God has such incredible mercy. God comes and reveals his covenant to him. But Jacob's response is a very conditional response. God says, I'll be a God to you. I will be with you. I'll watch over you. I'll keep you. I'll protect you. I'll bring you back safely home. I'll give you a land and people. Jacob's response is a very conditional response. He says, if the Lord will be with me, and if the Lord will watch over me, and if the Lord will bring me back home, and if the Lord will provide me food to drink water to drink and food to eat, then he will be my God, and I'll give him a tenth of everything. That's a very conditional response. If, then. God's covenant had been unconditional. I will be a God to you. I will care for you. So we might say that Jacob is a lot like you and me. Jacob has had some insights into knowing God. He's had some insights into what God's purposes are for him. He wants God, but the implications of it for everyday living don't always connect with Jacob. And he still has a lot to learn. His life is in process, and God is still teaching him. And you and I are like that. The full implications of everything that has to do with walking with God have not fully been realized by us, so we still need to grow and understand God's ways. The second observation, just setting the stage, is that Jacob arrives and he meets with Laban and Laban's people. In many ways, that part of the story echoes the earlier story when the servant had been sent to find a spouse for Isaac, his father, and had gone to the same well, had connected again with Laban's family. And there are echoes of that earlier story. But he finally meets his uncle. Rachel takes him to meet the uncle. He sees Rachel there at the well. He falls madly in love with her. He's taken to meet his uncle. His uncle recognizes him to be the son of his sister, and he says, "You're my flesh and blood," and he embraces him. Well, getting to the story, Jacob stays there for a month, and he works with his uncle. And his uncle Laban realizes, this man's an asset, is a benefit for me to have him here. I should negotiate some wages with him. And so we know that Jacob is a conniver. Jacob is a cheater. But as a con man, he was up against his match with his uncle Laban. Because his uncle was just as much of a conniver and a cheater as he was, only he had been doing it longer. And so Jacob is up against his match. Now, and he comes to him with this very open-ended question. Tell me what you're worth. What should your wages be? Don't you hate job interviews like that? Just exactly what you want to get paid instead of telling them, this is what we will pay you. What do you want to get paid? What do you think you're worth? Well, he's asking the question that's designed to get Jacob to put all of his cards out on the table right at the very beginning. And he's very conniving. Now, we're told the background here. We're told that Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. And verse 8 says Jacob was head over heels, 18 says he was head over heels in love with her. She was a beautiful, attractive, stunning woman, and she was desirable, she was shapely, she had a face to match, and it says, it's interesting, the text identifies both of those qualities, and Jacob is smitten, he wants Rachel. And so remember who he is. This is a son who's never had the love of his father. His father has doted all of his attention on Esau, his unworthy son. And Jacob never had the love of his father. His father loved Esau, and he largely ignored Jacob. And Jacob has stolen the blessing of the firstborn. He's been mama's boy, and mama has connived and worked this plan out. He's stolen the blessing of fulfilling her wishes and her plan. And now he's fleeing his brother. The only person that has ever loved him, his mother, is back in Canaan. He will never see her again. And this man is full of longings, full of passions. He wants Rachel. And he thinks a relationship with Rachel. If I had Rachel, life would be good. I would live. I would truly live. Now, Jacob, of course, is not the only person that has ever done that. It's really a reflection of Romans chapter 1. It's that great exchange. We exchange the truth for a lie. We worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. And Jacob is involved in that exchange. He's worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. And he thinks, if she will make me happy. You know, that's one of the places we go for fulfillment of our emptiness is to relationships. If I had someone who loved me, if I have someone who cared for me, someone who wanted to be with me, someone who was kind and attractive and forgiving and gracious, I would live. My life would really sing. That's where Jacob is. He's in love. And, of course, being in love is always more about you than it is about the other person. I found someone who completes me, someone who makes me happy, someone who will make my life meaningful, someone I can have. He's in love. He wants Rachel. So, Laban opens the negotiations with this open-ended question. Tell me what you're worth. What wages should you have? And Jacob says, I'll work for you for 7 years for your daughter, Rachel. Now, as soon as Laban hears this, Laban knows, I have him right where I want him. Because Jacob is not negotiating. He has just offered a dowry that is four times the customary dowry. He's not negotiating at all. He's basically saying, I'll give whatever you want. I've got to have your daughter. Now, you know, a negotiator loses his leverage when the person with whom he's negotiating knows he's willing to pay any amount. Margie and I go shopping, antique shopping sometimes. We go to Lancaster area where Mark is from, and we have very similar tastes. And so we'll wander around in the antique store. We'll find something we both like, and I'll go to the shopkeeper in kind of offhanded way, and I'll say, "What do you want for that?" He'll say, $500. Margie says, "That's not bad. I thought it'd be twice that much." I'm done negotiating, aren't I? I mean, there's no negotiating after that. You lose your leverage when the person realizes you'll pay whatever they want. Laban is very clever. He never shakes hands on this deal. He just says, "It's better that I give her to you than some other man. Stay with me." Doesn't really agree. He doesn't say, "Done, deal, yeah, let's shake on that. Yeah, okay, it's an agreement. We at least have a verbal contract." He just makes this rather offhanded comment. Jacob thinks he has agreed. That's what he wants to believe. So we read that Jacob served for 7 years for Rachel. These men were herdsmen. He went out every day, tending the flocks, out in the heat, out in the sun, out in the weather, tending the flocks, walking about, looking after these herds, and working hard day after day, 7 years. 7 years of exhausting labor, but the passage says it flew by. It passed by like a few days because he was so in love with Rachel, counting down the days till he could have Rachel. Verse 21 gives us a bit of a window into his passionate longings. The ESV that was read to you, the NIV, kind of toned down the rawness of Jacob's statement. Really what he says to Laban is, "Give me my wife, I want to have her." And over the history of commentary, many comments have been made about that. Now, in the modern culture where we talk very freely about sex and sexual passions, it's not quite as shocking to us. But over the history of commentary in this passage, many commentators have commented on the raw expression of sexual desire that Jacob is expressing as he asks for his wife. Remember who he is. Jacob is this needy man. He's a hurting man. He's vested a great deal of hope in fulfilling his desires and finally having Rachel to be his wife. And for him, it seems like it wasn't so much about companionship as it was about fulfilling himself. I have to have her. So Laban has this wonderful party. He calls they have a wedding. And he has a great party, and as you read this text, you don't have to let your imagination to go too far to realize what happens. There's this wonderful party. All the people in the area gather together, and there's a celebration, and they eat food, and they drink, and the party goes on into the night. And at the end of the night, Jacob takes his very heavily veiled wife into his tent. There are no electric lights. What he has in mind doesn't require lights. He takes his wife into the tent, and it's a night of passion. Oh, Rachel, oh, Rachel, I've longed for this day. Oh, Rachel, my love, my love. And they wake up in the morning, embrace together, and he looks, and behold, it is Leah. And he goes to Laban in a rage. "What is this you've done? What kind of a man are you? I served you for 7 years for Rachel. You knew I was serving you for Rachel. What kind of a man are you? What have you done to me? Why did you deceive me like this? I can't believe you would lie to me like..." I mean, he's in a rage. And Laban's answer must have exploded like a bomb in his conscience, because Laban said to him, "In our custom around here, we don't prefer the younger over the older." And surely at that moment, all the pieces must have fallen into place for Jacob. And he must have realized, Laban has done to me exactly what I did to my father. Under the cover of the darkness of Isaac's blindness, his father had reached out his hand and touched someone who wasn't the person he supposed him to be, and had given the blessing to Jacob instead of his son Esau. And Laban had done exactly the same thing to him. Under the cover of darkness, he reached out and touched someone who wasn't the woman he supposed her to be. There's an old medieval rabbi writing about this passage. He imagines this imaginary conversation taking place between Jacob and Leah the next morning. And Leah says to him, or Jacob says to Leah, "You deceived me. I called out to you in the night and I called you Rachel and you responded as though you were Rachel. You deceived me." And Leah responds to him and says, "Your father called out to you as though you were Esau and you deceived him." Well, Laban says, "Finish the week with me. And at the end of the week, I'll give you the younger one also in exchange for another year's labor." And so Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah. And then the next week, he was given Rachel also to be his wife. And it says, the passage says, Jacob lay with Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. Now, I want to pull some of the lessons out of this story because there are two primary things I want for us to take away with us today. There's a line in this story that speaks volumes. When the morning came, there was Leah. Jacob had placed all of his hopes on having Rachel, all of his hopes of joy, all of his hopes of blessedness, all of his hopes of lasting satisfaction and enduring delight had been placed upon Rachel, and in the morning, it was Leah. And of course, that's not the only way we place our hopes on something other than God, is it? It's what we do when we think about getting into graduate school, and we think, if I get into graduate school, if I get this next degree, that's going to begin to open up life for me. That will bring joy to me. That will make my life really sing. Or this house has always been so crowded. It's too small for our family, and the neighbors have always been so difficult. But this new house, this is the house we've always wanted. Or to have a husband who loves me, to be the happy mother of children, to have a wife. I've longed for a wife. If I had a wife, then I would really take hold as a Christian. Then I would be able to live in the ways that I ought to live. But how can you live with joy in my condition? Or, you know, this job. For years, I felt like I just had a job. I mean, the money was okay, but I hated going to work. But this new job, I can't believe it. I get paid for doing things I enjoy doing. This job is going to give me joy. There's a cosmic truth here. And we will never live with wisdom in this world until we get a hold of this truth. In the morning, it's always Leah. You see, nothing in the world is going to satisfy our desires other than Christ. He alone is the one who will compass our lives with blessing. He is alone is the one who will fill us with joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forever. Nothing other than Christ is going to satisfy our deepest longings. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on this passage, he makes this statement. He says, "In the morning, behold, it was Leah," is a miniature of all of our disillusionment from the Garden of Eden onward. In the morning, it was Leah. Perhaps no one has ever said it better than C.S. Lewis, and forgive this long quote, but he puts it so well. He says, most people, if they really learn to look into their hearts, and that's what I'm urging you to do right now, most people, if they really learn to look into their hearts, would know that they want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in the world that the world offers to give you, but they never keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or when we think of some foreign country, or take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no trial, no travel, no learning can ever really satisfy. I'm not talking about what ordinarily would be called unsuccessful marriages or failures of holidays and so on. I'm speaking about the very best possible ones. There's always something we've grasped at. Something in that first moment of longing, but it fades in the reality. The spouse may have been a good spouse. The scenery has been excellent. It turned out to be a good job, but it evaded us. In the morning, it is always Leah. Excuse me. The second lesson here that we're always trying to learn is really the corollary of that first. It's only God who will meet our deepest longings. Now, in the Sunday school versions of this story, Leah is often the forgotten person. But we really know a great deal about Leah that we can extrapolate from what we're told about her in this text. In verse 17, there's this comparison between Leah and her beautiful younger sister, Rachel. It says, Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Now, the point of the comparison is obviously not their visual acuity. It's not saying Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel could see for 2 miles. The point is that one was beautiful and the other had weak eyes. There's something about her eyes. And, of course, beauty is in the eyes. But there's something about her eyes. Maybe one eye wandered from the other one, or maybe they protruded too much in the eye socket, but there was something about her eyes that made her unattractive. So Rachel is lovely in form and beautiful, but Leah is this unattractive woman. She's the woman that no one wants. She's the woman that is unattractive. This woman grew up in the shadow of her of her beautiful younger sister. She grew up seeing all the attention directed to her sister. She grew up in a circumstance in which all the approval, all the commendation was always given to her sister. Oh, these are your daughters. Oh, hi, girls. That little one, she's a cutie, isn't he? You'll have to watch her. The boys are all going to want her. She grew up in the shadow of her sister. And even after she was married, a week later, Rachel moved in. She's had the husband that she's longed for, and now Rachel moves in. And it says that Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. So now she's married, and she has the husband she's always wanted, but she's still living in the shadow of her sister Rachel. She's a forgotten woman. Jacob sleeps with her sometimes, but he loves Rachel. She's the invisible one. She's the one who can be in the room without anyone noticing. She's the forgotten woman, but not forgotten by God. Verse 31 says, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, the Lord opened her womb. And in the section that wasn't read for us, I'm going to read now, there's a description of the next several years of Leah's life that are heartrending if you read them with any insight. It says, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it's because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. She conceived again, and she gave birth to a son. And she said, because the Lord heard I'm not loved, he gave me this one too. And she named him Simeon. She conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, now at last my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him 3 sons, and she named him Levi. This poor, unloved woman who longs to be loved by her husband, who's not loved, who lives in the shadow of her sister, became this dutiful wife. And in the custom of this culture, she gave her husband son after son after son. And when she named the son, she gave them names that expressed her longings for her husband. So she names the first one, sees Reuben. Maybe now that I've given him a son, he'll see me. Maybe I won't be invisible anymore. Surely now my husband will love me. She names the next one, Simeon, hears, hoping that now maybe my husband will actually hear me. He'll listen when I speak. She says, because the Lord heard that I'm not loved, he gave me this one too. And you may be thinking, Ted, you're reading too much into the naming of these sons. But she tells us herself what she's doing. Because when the third one is born, she says, now at last my husband will become attached to me. And she names him Levi, which means attached. And it's interesting, the names that this woman gives her sons are expressive of the longings that a wife has toward her husband. She wants to be seen. She doesn't want to be invisible. She doesn't want to be in the room and not be noticed. She wants to be seen. She longs to be heard. She longs to feel, when I speak, my husband actually listens. He hears me. My words are important to him. They have weight with him. Every woman longs for that. She longs for her husband to be attached to her. She doesn't want him out in his own orbit, just touching base with her periodically. She wants to be attached to him. She wants to have that sense of oneness and unity. She gives these boys the names that express her longings for her husband. But between sons 3 and 4, something very wonderful happens to Leah. She's been trying all these years to get Jacob to give her what she's longed for, to make her feel loved, to make her feel seen, heard, attached to him. And, of course, Jacob has not fulfilled those longings. She has done the same thing, actually, with Jacob that Jacob did with Rachel. Jacob thought, if I had Rachel, then I would live. Leah thinks, if I had my husband, if he heard me, if he saw me, if he was attached to me, my life would have significance. I would live. She kept thinking, if I give him more sons. But she had to bear the pain of seeing him in the arms of her rival. He loved Rachel. He didn't love her. But when she conceives again, she says, this time I will praise the Lord. And she names him Judah. It's amazing. What she does between sons 3 and sons 4 is so incredible. She takes the deepest, passionate longings of her heart and she takes them off of Jacob and she places them on God. And she says, this time I will praise the Lord. I'm no longer looking to Jacob to satisfy me, to meet my needs, to make me okay. My hope is in the Lord. This time I will praise the Lord. And she names him Judah. Now, here's what I want to know this morning. I want you to ask yourself this question. What are the deepest longings of your heart? What are the longings that you must take off lesser things if you're really going to place your hope fully in God? What are the things that you long for? What position, what possession, what relationship, what circumstance do you long for? You think, if I had this, but if I can't have that, I don't have value. My life doesn't have value. See, Leah learned the one lesson that we must take away from this passage. It is only God who will meet the deepest needs of our hearts. It's only God who will meet and supply our needs. It's only God who will compass our lives with blessing. The one true love you long for is not another person. It's God. And Leah embraced that. This time, I will praise the Lord. You know, if you read the Bible, the Old Testament is a book of virtues in which you're looking for virtuous people who always behave well. The Old Testament narratives will be very disappointing to you because what we have are flawed people, seriously flawed people. And if we're thinking of the Christian life as I climb the ladder and get to God by my works and by my virtues and my goodness, you've misunderstood the message of the Old Testament. Because God comes down the staircase. He comes down to Jacob and he meets Jacob in his deepest needs, just as God comes to us and meets us in our deepest needs. God looked down on these two women. One who had had the golden life, and the one who was unlovely, the girl nobody wanted, and he chose Leah. In fact, probably Leah didn't know, but certainly the writer of the book of Genesis knew that Leah, her son Judah, was in the line of the Messiah. Remember that passage in chapter 49, it says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow to you. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. You see what's going on here. God is the bridegroom that Leah always longed for. And why does Leah, rather than Rachel, become the mother of the Messiah, the one who's in the line of the Messiah, the line of the tribe of Judah? Is it just that God likes the underdog? No, Leah's a picture to us of the gospel. Leah's a picture to us of the truth. It's a picture to us of how grace works. God doesn't come to earth saying, I'm the God of the strong, I'm the God of the wise, I'm the God of those who have their act together, I'm the God of those who keep the rules and obey them and live virtuous lives and climb the ladder and somehow ascend into my presence. No, God comes down the ladder. He comes into our world, into our lives, and he comes to us in our brokenness, in our sin, in our need, and he showers mercy and grace that is undeserved, unexpected, to people who are unattractive people like Leah. God comes to us. And if you know you're weak this morning, if you know you're needy, if you know that you're sinful and you need a Savior, he is the Savior of every sinner who will ever come to him. And he will not only save you, as glorious as that is, but he will be the bridegroom you always needed. And he'll be the one who will love you. And in him you'll find your all in all. So the lessons we want to take away from this passage, we want to recognize, what are those things that I must take my affection from, my hopes, my longings? What are those things I think will give me joy that I must take away from those things and put on God? Put on God my hope of joy and wonder and delight and blessedness. The other lesson is that it is God. It's really the corollary of the first. It is God who alone will satisfy our deepest needs. Whatever your longings, your profoundest need is not for that. It's for God himself. It's really for what we sang in Psalm 62. In God alone, I take refuge. Oh, soul, find refuge in God alone. Let's pray together. We're so grateful, Lord, that you've given us your word and for the ways that your spirit enables even these Old Testament passages that are so familiar to sing to us of your truth. And we thank you that you're the God who saw unloved Leah and who loved her. We thank you that you're the God that sees us unloved, unlovely people, and showers mercy and compassion and grace on us. And we pray that you would help us to place our deepest longings on you. We ask this for Christ's great glory. Amen.